book of Nehemiah, and taking up our reading in chapter 12, Nehemiah, and coming this morning to chapter 12, and beginning to read at verse 27. Now, we're going to miss out some of the verses, so if you just follow me as I go along. But beginning to read in verse 27, and we'll read down to verse 32 first of all. Nehemiah chapter 12, in verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. And the sons of the singers gathered themselves together, both out of the plain country round about Jerusalem, and from the villages of Netophathi, and from the house of Gilgal, and out of the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had builded them villages round about Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and purified the people, and the gates, and the wall. Then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall, and appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof one went on the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate, and after them went Hoshaiah and half of the princes of Judah. Then in verse 38, and the other company of them that gave thanks went over against them, and I after them, and the half of the people upon the wall from beyond the tower of the furnace, even unto the broad wall, and from above the gate of Ephraim, and above the old gate, and above the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of Mea, even unto the sheep gate, and they stood still in the prison gate. So stood the two companies of them that gave thanks in the house of God, and I and half of the rulers with me. And in verse 43, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. And at that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures, for the offerings, for the first fruits, and for the tithes, to gather into them out of the fields of the cities the portions of the law for the priests and Levites, for Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. And both the singers and the porters kept the word of their God, and the word of the purification, according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. Amen. May God bless those words to us. Now, this morning in our sermons in Nehemiah, we come to what must have been a red letter day in the lives of the children of Israel. And it's that day, of course, when they gather together in the streets of Jerusalem to dedicate the wall of that city that has just recently been rebuilt and to offer themselves afresh to the glory and the honor of the name of the Lord their God. Now, the final dedication of the walls of Jerusalem is really the great culminating act in the first part of the work of Nehemiah amongst that people, what is usually referred to as his first term of governorship. Because by the time you come to the next and the last chapter of Nehemiah, chapter 13, Nehemiah has returned to the court of Artaxerxes in Shushan. And it's only after a period of something like 12 or 13 years that he returns to Jerusalem once more and carries out the final acts of reformation within that nation that are needed at that point before the book finally concludes. However, all of that is yet to be, and what we have in that chapter 12 then that we read from this morning is, as I say, the dedication of the walls of the city. Now, it's not just the dedication of the walls, of course, but it's really the dedication of all the work that has been performed at the hands of the children of Israel, even from that first time when they came up out of the land of Babylon under Zerubbabel. And you remember that's a way back in the first verse of the book of Ezra that we began with. I don't know how long ago it is since we did. But what we come to this morning is the dedication of the walls themselves and the dedication, as I say, of everything then that was encompassed within the walls of Jerusalem. And I'm sure it's obvious from the reading of those verses this morning that it was a time of great rejoicing and great thanksgiving and great praise to the name of the Lord. And that's not to be wondered at. For you remember, of course, over the past number of months, we've seen how the people have engaged themselves in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. There have been those long sleepless nights, and there have been those long dangerous days until the walls and the gates and everything have been finally completed. They have been threatened from the outside and endangered from the inside. There has been warfare and struggles and setbacks and labors and disappointments, all of those things. So it's small wonder then that when they come to this final act of completion, then it is marked by this great rejoicing and this thanksgiving and this praise on the behalf of the people. Old Matthew Henry, in his usual way of just catching up the atmosphere of the whole proceedings in parts of the Word of God, says this. He says, "We have heard of the building of the wall of Jerusalem with a great deal of fear and trembling. We have here an account of the dedicating of the wall with a great deal of joy and triumph. Those who sow in tears," he says, "shall reap in joy." And so you see, having engaged themselves in all of that work, now they gather together in the streets of Jerusalem. And as I say, encompassing everything that it was within that work, within those walls, so they dedicate all things to the glory of the name of the Lord their God. Well then, let's come to the verses for this morning. And that time of dedication in the lives of the children of Israel at this point, as I've said, it is a time of rejoicing and thanksgiving and praise, but that's not all that it is. The chapters make it clear that it's very much that, but at the same time, it's also a time of remembrance, and it's also a time of rededication as well as dedication, and it's also a time of very practical consecration on the part of the children of Israel. And all of those things stand linked up with their thanksgiving and their praise and rejoicing. But we aren't to miss out on any of the aspects of that time when they gathered within that city. So first of all then, that Israel's time of dedication of the walls of Jerusalem was also a time of remembrance, glad remembrance before the Lord their God. Now, let me just paint the scenes in case you didn't pick them up in the course of our reading for this morning. The word goes out into all Israel, that as many people as possible are to gather together in Jerusalem for this occasion. The priests and the Levites and the leaders and the people, all who were able, were to converge together in Jerusalem for this great occasion and this great event in their lives. Now, before the actual dedication of the walls, there are a few enactments carried out on the priests, on the people, on the walls, on the gates themselves. And then Nehemiah divides up the whole company of the children of Israel into two separate companies, two great companies of them, as it says in verse 31. Now, as he has divided up those people, so he brings them all up, the two great companies of the children of Israel with their leaders. He brings them up onto the walls of Jerusalem, and they're going to begin to encompass Jerusalem on its walls. Now, I'm sure we appreciate that the walls of Jerusalem weren't a breeze block construction. If you've ever been in a walled city, Londonderry or Chichester or some of these places, and you see what a walled city was really like in those days. Rahab, you remember, lived on the wall of the city of Jericho. And the walls of the city were massive things. They were places where people actually lived. Traffic moved. Soldiers stood at their posts. And so when you envisage all of these people being brought up onto the walls of Jerusalem, the purpose is this, that they're all going to march around the walls of Jerusalem, the tops of the walls of Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah divides them up into two companies. One company he sends up off from that given point, and they're going to encircle the wall in a clockwise direction. The other company he sends off, and they're going to encompass the wall in an anti-clockwise direction. And so they're going to march around, each of them leaving from the same point, encompassing the whole wall in different directions until they all come back to converge at a given point again. And the given point that they converge at, in fact, is the temple, the house of the Lord. And there at the temple, at the house of the Lord, there they offer up all of those sacrifices and praise and thanksgiving that were to mark out that day's proceedings. But you can imagine it, can't you? The whole encircling, the whole atmosphere, the whole song, the whole music, the whole thanksgiving, everything that was to mark out that day. And so if you read those verses again with that background in your mind, you'll catch something off that atmosphere. Verse 31 again. Then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof one went on the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate. And then verse 38. And the other company of them that gave thanks went over against them, and I after them, and the half of the people upon the wall from beyond the tower of the furnaces, even onto the broad wall, and from above the gate of Ephraim, and so forth. And then verse 43. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. And so it's rejoicing, and it's thanksgiving, and it's praise. That's what marks out that day of the dedicating of the walls of Jerusalem among the children of Israel. But as I say, it was a time of remembrance, glad remembrance and thankful remembrance. And maybe you get a clue of the whole thing in one of the Psalms of David, that great city psalm, "Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, Jerusalem." And then you remember how he speaks in that psalm, "Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following." And so you see, as those people marched around those walls, round the tops of those walls, don't you see what would have come to their minds, my friends, as they did that? At each particular part of the wall, as they passed along that wall, each particular member of those people who had worked in that wall would have remembered how they had worked in that wall. You remember at the beginning when they came to build the walls back there in chapter 3, that they didn't all converge on one particular part and build it. No, that's not how they did it. They all spread out in a circle right round the ruined walls. At some parts there was nothing at all except a heap of dust. But you see, they all went out, and each particular group of people worked on each particular part of the wall that was allocated to them. And there they stooped down and they took together the stones out of the dust, and bit by bit they patiently built up that wall till it came to their knees, and then up a bit higher to their waist, and then up, and then they got the ladders and they went up. But they had encircled the wall before, you see. But now when they encircle the wall, they're marching around the top of the wall. Now it's not the wall of Jerusalem in its dust and in its broken stones. Now it's the wall of Jerusalem in all its grandeur built up again. You see how conscious they must have been as one after the other came to some particular part, marching around the top of those walls. Now that's the bit of the wall that I work. And there must have been glad remembrance, that measure even of satisfaction within their hearts, that at this point, you see, they see the fruit of all their labor. And that's no small thing in their lives, and no small thing in the Christian life. The whole catalogue of application in that, if we care to look at it and say it aright, so often isn't it the case? We feel as though we're laboring away on something that appears so slow or so isolated or so irrelevant, some part of the wall, if you like, and we can't really see any connection with anything else. And that can be a hard part of the work. You remember one of the most dangerous parts, or one of the things that most endangered the work on the wall of the Jerusalem, it was when the people began to get discouraged in the work.
You remember how they came and complained to Nehemiah, and they said, look, the main thing is this, there's so much rubbish. And we can't even get on with the building because there's so much rubbish that we have to try and clear away. And you see, they could see no cohesion. They could see nothing taking shape. They could see no pattern at that point as each another was working away in what appeared to be one isolated, irrelevant part. But they labored on. That's the point. Because in fact, they were laboring to that blueprint off that wall that God himself had given through his servant Nehemiah. And as they had labored on and struggled on and done the work, now you see, they do come to see the fruit of their labor. And my friends, it's very often an insinuation of the devil that when we're working away on some particular piece of the wall, if you like, some particular stone that we have to see to, or some particular heap of mortar that we have to get into its place, that the devil can come along and say, well, look, what really is it? It's not very much, is it? But the point is, if it's part of the whole, that's the thing. And if it's part of what God has decreed and what God has planned and what God has commanded, then we are to work on believing with all our hearts that we shall see the completion of it. Some completions, you see, even in these days in which we live, surely we've all seen completions of some things in our lives. Haven't we prayed for some people at the prayer meeting that they would be converted? Haven't we seen them converted to the glory and the praise of the Lord? Well, you see, all of these things that we're called to go on and do, even in this life, even at this particular time, you can see completions in this life. But above all things, it's at the end of all things that we see the completion of all things. And it's then, my friends, that God in his grace and his mercy gives us to view, maybe that which appeared to be an irrelevant, unconnected part, we see it then at its wholeness, and the Lord grants us to see it and rejoice in it. What about Nehemiah himself? You remember the first time Nehemiah encircled those walls? You remember when he came up from the palace of Shushan? You remember when he went out late at night to see what condition Jerusalem really was in, and he came back with his report to the elders? Then said I unto the rulers, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Dismal scenes. Awfully dismal scenes. And as old Nehemiah takes his place with one of those companies encompassing the wall that day, surely there must have been a smile of satisfaction in Nehemiah. That it was all completed, that it was all so different from what he had seen at the beginning, that God indeed had risen and had repaired and had built again Jerusalem. And by God's grace and God's goodness, he himself and all of those people involved had been granted to have some part in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And as they see it all now, completed to be dedicated to the Lord their God, what a lot of remembrance there must be of what they had been involved in, what they had labored in, what they had toiled in. But now God, you see, had brought it to its completion and its perfect completion. You see how that theme of remembrance too is very pronounced in another way in the chapter. Now those first 26 verses that we didn't even dare to attempt to read together, what they are really is a list of the priests and the Levites and so on who were engaged in that work that had now taken place in Jerusalem during those days. But the important thing to note is this, that list of those people that is put down there engaged in that work, it begins a way back with that man Zerubbabel himself in the first verse. Now, these are the priests and the Levites that went up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, and so forth. In other words, the list goes a way back to the very first group of people that came up from the captivity in Babylon to begin all this work of rebuilding Jerusalem once again. And that was 80 or 90 years before. And so you see, when you get the dedication of the walls and everything within those walls, it's the whole of the work that God has completed and rebuilt. And so it's absolutely appropriate to remember those that have gone before and have done their bit in that work, have placed their stones in the wall or their mortar in the wall or whatever. And so you get left on record for the remembrance of all generations of the children of Israel to come, all of those people that went before in the work and were engaged in the work. Now that's an exercise that we are called to, my friends. It's a very ill thing when Christians begin to despise those that have gone before and have been faithful, or just write them off or take them into no account as though the truth only began the day that we were converted. And what we're to do, of course, we're never to deify any of the saints of the past, but we're certainly to be acquainted with them. And we're to recognize them for all the grace that God bestowed upon them and the work that they were able to do to the glory and the praise of the Lord. Last night, as you know, I was down in London, and it was very nice to sit at Mr. Spurgeon's desk and do a bit of the preparation for today. And you see, when you think back to all of that work, you can see that we're to be thankful. And in that very place, of course, you can go way back beyond Spurgeon to Dr. Rippon, and away beyond Dr. Rippon to John Gill, and away beyond John Gill to Benjamin Keach, and Benjamin Keach's chairs there from the 17th century. So you see, there's all that link, my friends, with the past and all the paintings. There's a painting of John Gill there, and it's Mr. Gill at his most sour, you would say, in his expression. And Spurgeon remarked that he must have spotted an Arminian when the painter was painting it. But it's all there, you see. Everything's there. And all that was done in the past by those who were faithful in the past, on the one hand, is never to be deified by us, as I say. It's never to be despised. That's a terribly bad sign in a Christian when they're willing to take and write off what was done by others. But indeed, as they took their place in the wall, if you like, or in the house, if you like. So when it comes to that time when the whole is completed, then we all rejoice together. And in the meantime, they're to be had in remembrance. Doesn't the psalmist say the righteous shall be had in everlasting remembrance? And so you see, now there is set down this list of remembrance for these people. As they rejoice and remember their part in the work, they're to remember the part of others in the work as well. And the whole thing is prefaced with that whole list that the Lord gives them. But so they gather together, those two groups. They're assembled under their individual leaders. They march around the wall. It must have been a tremendous spectacle. Along the tops of the walls, and one group one way and the other, until they come and meet at the temple. And there, as I say, they offer their sacrifices and their praise. Time of thanksgiving and rejoicing, but surely a time of remembrance into the bargain. Now, two other things we said it was as well. It was also a time of rededication, and it was also a time of very practical consecration as well. Now you see how that whole day's business begins. It doesn't begin by those people immediately forming up into those two companies and marching around the walls. It begins, in fact, with the priests and the Levites, as it says, purifying themselves, and then purifying the people, and then purifying the walls, and then purifying the gates of the city. Now you have that in verse 30. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall. Purification, very simply, was a cleansing. Sometimes under the law of Old Testament Israel, it was carried out with water. Sometimes it was carried out with the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifices. Sometimes it was carried out with the ashes of the blood of the sacrifices. But the important thing was, God had commanded such a rite of purification to be built in to the religion of the nation of Israel. And the reason for it was this: it was God's arranged way for accepting the people. and accepting the work that they did. These people, you see, were coming to dedicate themselves, to dedicate their work onto the Lord. But the first thing that they had to do in that sense was this: they had to rededicate themselves. And so they had to be purified in that way that Old Testament Israel's religion demanded. And they themselves, the priests and the Levites, they had to be purified. The people had to be purified. The gates had to be purified. The wall had to be purified. And you see, they couldn't come to God, in fact, to dedicate anything to God unless, first of all, they were made acceptable before God, they and the work that they had done. And the only way that they could be made acceptable before God was in the way that God prescribed. No one could come before God, not with their person, not with their offering, not with their work, unless, first of all, they went through that rite of purification. And first and foremost then, before the people come to dedicate the work, first and foremost then they come to purify themselves and purify the very work that they're offering up to the Lord. Now the fullness of all that, you get it in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in that great passage, where the Apostle Paul reflects back to such a day as that in Jerusalem, or to any part of Israel's old religion. And then, of course, he shows the fullness of it in Christ our Lord. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see what he's saying? He's saying something, my friends, that absolutely deflates and something that absolutely uplifts, whether in Old Testament Israel or in the Church of the Living God. And in Old Testament Israel, God said this very clearly. He said, look, neither you nor the works of your hand, your praise or your offerings or your sacrifices, none of these things are acceptable unto me. But there is a way in which I will make you and the works of your hand to be acceptable unto me. And it was through that sprinkling of the water, or sprinkling of the blood, or those ashes of the heifer, or whatever, that was God's arrangement. Now, says Paul, you see the fullness of that. He says, no more is our sacrifices, or offerings, or persons acceptable to God. That's to deflate us. But he says, to the uplifting of our souls, he says, God has arranged that we can come with our persons and our offerings. How, he says? Through the sprinkling of a blood of an animal. No, he says, through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. And it's that, he says, that purges our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God. Any of our works, my friends, that we attempt to bring to God, any of our praise, any of our offering, anything that we attempt to bring from God, apart from faith in the blood of Christ, those things are dead. Dead works. But, he says, in Christ his Son, God has arranged that your conscience should be purified from dead works, in order that you can serve the living and the true God. You see his logic? If, he says, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Neither we, nor our works, our persons, nor our offerings, nothing is acceptable to God unless all of those things are brought to God through Jesus Christ, his Son, and through the blood that Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And so those people coming indeed to dedicate the works of their hands, first of all must rededicate all things unto the Lord their God. At the other end of the affair, there's something similar, or at least something that fits into the same kind of category. And it's that time of practical consecration. They get the both companies, as I said, coming to the temple, and there they do offer their sacrifices to the Lord. But they do something else, and very simply what they do is this. They undertake to see to the maintenance and the ministry within the temple to the praise of God's name. If you look over at verse 44 of Nehemiah 12. And at that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures, for the offerings, for the first fruits, and for the tithes, to gather into them out of the fields of the cities the portions of the law, for the priests and Levites, for Judah rejoiced, for the priests and for the Levites that waited. You see, very simply, you get all that heightened blessing as those people are marching round those walls and banging on their cymbals and sounding off with their harps and rejoicing with their voices and singing the Psalms of David. You get all of those things, my friends. But you see, as they arrive at the temple and offer their sacrifices unto the Lord, you get them then swinging into something that is absolutely practical. Now they say, what about the ongoing work? We've had this time of rejoicing and so forth, but the work of the Lord has to go on. The house of the Lord has to be maintained. The ministry of the house of the Lord has to be seen to. And so immediately, in the light of all that rejoicing and praise and thanksgiving, immediately, don't you see, they get right down to those practical issues. Isn't that a vital lesson? You see, some people with their approach to the Bible or whatever, they would look at a verse or verses of Scripture and they would say, what an anticlimax. What a letdown. From all that marching round the walls and all that music and all that singing and all that rejoicing, what an anticlimax to come down to things like tithes and offerings and so forth. The Bible doesn't think like that. The Bible never speaks like that. And one of the greatest examples, surely, is that great chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul is speaking about the resurrection. And the great day of the resurrection, when all who shall be raised in Christ shall be with Christ forever and ever. And therefore he says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Right to the heights he goes. And then his very next words, now he says, concerning the collection for the saints. What a letdown. What a come down. From the resurrection to the collecting plate. The Bible doesn't think like that. And don't you see, my friends, it's in the light of the hope of the resurrection that those people are going to live as they ought to live in the present life until they leave this life, and then at the resurrection enter into the glory with the Lord. And all their rejoicing and all their thanksgiving and everything that day is going to come to that practical expression of consecration before the Lord for that which must go on to the glory and the praise of the Lord. In fact, as we'll see in the next chapter, it's the very neglect of that that brings Nehemiah back from Jerusalem and brings a whole new work of back to Jerusalem and brings a whole new work of reformation once more amongst those people. But a time of remembrance and a time of rededication and a time of consecration, practical consecration. And of course, finally, was a time of thanksgiving and joy and rejoicing and all of these things. And I'm sure you can gather that up again in those few verses. Verse 31 once more. Then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof one went on the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate. Then verse 38. And the other company of them that gave thanks went over against them, and I after them, and so on. Now you'll see, of course, there are a lot of words in both of those verses in italics. And of course, when our old translators of the Authorized Version put words into italics, they put them there for a clear understanding of what was being said. But in fact, that whole collection of words in italics where it says, companies of them that give, that's not in the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament. And what it is, there's really one word there only, and it's the word that you could translate very easily, thanksgivings, just thanksgivings. And what he's saying, in fact, is that Nehemiah formed those two companies of people into two great thanksgivings. That's what they were. It wasn't just simply that they gave thanks. They were thanks. They embodied thanks. And so he formed them into those two great thanksgivings, as it says. And one thanksgiving went one way and one thanksgiving went the other. And all the praise and the glory of the Lord that was caught up in all of that song and in all of that rejoicing at that time. A wee word about Old Testament Israel's song and music and so forth. You see, very important to realize, my friends, that it wasn't haphazard. Somebody didn't come along in Israel and say, look, let's get a couple of psalteries and let's get a couple of harps and let's get a couple of cymbals and we'll have some kind of a band. If you have a look at that verse 44 there, it says, at that time were some appointed over the chambers of the treasures. Verse 45, and both the singers and the porters kept the word of their God and the word of the purification according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. When those singers and those people that played those different things were appointed at that time, always in Israel, they were appointed at God's command. It wasn't a haphazard kind of choice. It was God's command that the actual kind of music that there was to be. And the great underlying purpose in all of the music of Old Testament Israel was this, that it was to be harmonious. That's how God decreed it, that there should be harmony in everything as he decreed the very instruments that should be. Now, when you pass that into the New Testament church, you see, we've got no warrant to duplicate or imitate any of those things in the church, because all things in the church move into their fullness, which is their spiritual. Old Testament Israel had appointed singers, just as they had appointed priests. But you see, in the Church of Christ, we don't have priests in the Church of Christ. We are priests in the Church of Christ. It's the priesthood of all believers. In Old Testament Israel, only the priests could offer the sacrifices. But says the Word of God, we're all priests unto God to offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, the same with the song. In Old Testament Israel, my friends, all the song of Old Testament Israel was choral. It was choirs that sang to others. In the New Testament Israel, the worship is congregational. Just as we don't have priests, so we don't have songsters or songstresses. Just as we're all priests, so we're all praisers to the Lord our God. And the great thing that is to characterize that, of course, that often repeated phrase in the book of the Acts of the Apostles at the formation of the church, where it says that they were all found of one accord. And that's a musical term, homothumaden. And it means they were all in harmony. And you see, as Old Testament Israel were to be harmonious in her praise, in the very way that God ordained that praise, New Testament Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ, is to be harmonious in her worship. Not with instruments, each with the other, but each with our hearts and our minds, as the Word of God says, singing together in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. That's the kind of praise that the Church is given. And the very praise that the Church is given is to be an expression of the very thing that the church is to be under God, of one accord, in harmony, under the Lord their God. And as Israel carried out that day, then you see the result of it all in that verse 43. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. You see, out of Jerusalem, all that praise and all that worship and all of that thanksgiving went, so that the sound of it wasn't only reverberating in Jerusalem itself, the sound was heard afar off. And when the churches of Christ are called together to worship the Lord, my friends, it's part and parcel of the testimony of the church that that praise and thanksgiving that we offer unto the Lord is something that's to extend to everyone. That's why we have to be very, very careful about our praise and our worship in the churches of Christ. Now, let me say this quite candidly. A pulpit's a very dangerous vantage point sometimes, but you know what? Sometimes in the worship of the churches of Christ, you wonder sometimes if some people are there at all. And they come along quite obviously, it's patently obvious, that they come along with all the burdens and the perplexities of the problems of that week, and they bring them into the worship. And sad to say, they never lose them in the worship. And you see, we're granted opportunity to meet together to the worship and the praise of the Lord. And from the very first note of the very first psalm or hymn, what is to engage our thought is the worship of God. And we're to take our eyes and focus on that very first opening line of that very first opening hymn or psalm. And from our eyes, it's to affect our minds and drop down into our hearts and rid us of the very things that have perplexed us. That's how God sees to it that we're refueled for our lives. If we don't do that, we're into a vicious circle. Because we never lose the burdens and the problems of the week that have gone before, and we go into the week that's to come not refueled. Don't you see? And the praise and the worship of the Church of Christ is to the glory of God and the good of our souls. Isn't that a lovely expression when it says, "For God had made them to rejoice"? Doesn't mean that God had forced them to rejoice. Yet at the same time, when they beheld all the goodness of God to them, they were forced to rejoice. And you see, when it comes to our worship and praise, my friends, surely aren't we even commanded to rejoice in the Lord always? And again I say, rejoice, says the apostle. But again, God doesn't force us to do that, as the Word of God says. He sends no man a warfare at his own charges. He supplies what's needed for the battle. He supplies what's needed for the rejoicing. And what we're to do then is we're to take our eyes and our hearts and our minds, and we're to see everything that God has granted to us. And as we do that, then we will rejoice and be able to say, God hath made us to rejoice. And so our gatherings, and may they ever be, and may we ever endeavor to see that they be times of remembrance and times of dedication and times of consecration, times of thanksgiving. And surely, my friends, if the Lord has saved our souls from going down into hell and given us the hope of eternal life assured in Jesus Christ, his Son, then surely he has made us to rejoice. And may we rejoice. May we set our hearts and our minds to that exercise every time the Lord grants us opportunity for it.